Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer one more time before we look to His Word. So, Father, that is our prayer, that You would speak to us now through Your Word, point us to the living Word Christ, to His people, the church, and how You have redeemed us from our sins and brought us into Your forever family. We pray that by faith we would believe these things as we open up the Scriptures, for we ask it in the name of Christ, Your Son, and by the Spirit. Amen. About 10 years ago, I was on a mission trip to Mexico, and I remember distinctly watching these two little boys riding this old bike down a dusty little path, and they were having a ball doing it. They were laughing and giggling the entire time. And then I noticed something unique about the bike. It didn't have a chain on it. They were literally pushing each other to make it go and having a blast doing it there with this rusty old bike that anyone here in America would have thrown away a long time ago. And then it dawned on me, you really don't need a whole lot in life to be happy. Yeah, you need some basic things like food and clothing and a roof over your head and good health and family and friends, but after that, not much. That's about all you really need to be happy. In a lot of ways, it's the same with the Christian life. We only need a couple of essentials to be in place in order for us to live a godly life. Last Sunday, we started a two-week series of sermons, a topical series that ends today. And my premise is this, that sometimes we can make the Christian life a lot more complicated than it really is. There are Bible reading plans to follow and prayer journals to complete and Christian conferences to attend and books to read on marriage and family and mission trips to go on. And of course, all of those things are good things. Many sermons from this pulpit exhort you to do those sorts of things. But in endorsing all these very good and wonderful things, I think sometimes we can make the Christian life appear a lot more complicated than it really is. We've got all these Christian plates spinning, and we're trying to keep them going, and then, oh, there's another sermon application for another plate to be added to my life to keep spinning in order for me to live the Christian life. These two sermons are my attempt to simplify things, to decomplicate the Christian life just a bit. Last week, I likened the sermon series to Lombardi's This Is a Football speech, where the famous coach told his players, hey, we're going to block and we're going to tackle, and if you focus on those two things and do them excellently, then the rest of the game is sort of going to take care of itself. That's my premise in this series. I'm suggesting that there are two relationships that we must embrace and foster in order to live a godly life. And if these two relationships are in place and healthy in your life, then a whole lot of the rest of your Christian life that we're called to live tends to follow in a good way. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. And this morning we're going to continue to look at the passage we looked at last week. It's verses 14 through 16. It's printed there on your bulletin. If you want to hold the Bible in your hand, the Red Pew Bible, this is page 1175. I'm going to read this passage for us beginning in verse 14. So let's listen to what Paul says. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And this ends the reading of God's Word. So that paragraph that I just read isn't just any old paragraph in this letter. It's actually at the center of this letter, theologically speaking. And what Paul does here is touch on two relationships that we must have in order to live the Christian life. He doesn't come right out and say that as clearly as I'm saying it this morning, but he is talking about living a life of godliness, or how he puts it, how we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God. He is talking about what we would call the Christian life. And the two relationships I'm highlighting stand in the background of this paragraph. They're just assumed. Supposedly, you know, Paul's writing assuming that they're already functioning very well as he's writing this letter. Did you notice what they are? I mentioned them last week. The first is we need to have a relationship with Christ himself. This is what Paul says in verse 16, or refers to as the mystery of godliness. And then second, we need to have a relationship with Christ's people, the church, or what Paul refers to in verse 15 as the household of God. And of course, the first relationship, the relationship with Christ, is most important. It's the most foundational of the two. And this is what we focused on last Sunday when we looked at verse 16 and those six statements about Christ. Because to live the Christian life, you have to know Christ first. That's an assumption here. Contrary to what's often talked about in the world, being a Christian doesn't boil down to actions and to our behaviors. That's not where it fundamentally starts. Oh, I go to church, I pray, I give money away, I try to be a good person. That might be what a Christian does and certainly should do, but that's not what a Christian is. A Christian fundamentally is someone who is born again, which is a striking term, a very striking metaphor, but it's also very telling, because what that metaphor born again speaks of is the fact that a Christian is someone who has been supernaturally brought to life by the Holy Spirit, so that now they're not just conforming to an external set of moral codes. No, they want to do it. They love Christ now. Their heart has been changed by the Spirit. They have new attitudes and new values and new priorities, so that they actually love God. So being a Christian is not conforming to a moral code. It's an internal change. It's a rebirth in the Spirit. And so if you're with us today and sort of new to the Christian faith or what it's all about, do not be mistaken. Being a Christian is not affirming facts about Jesus. It's not fundamentally about behavior. No, it starts with repentance and faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the life of godliness begins. It begins by taking hold of Christ as your Savior and Lord, and believing in Him, trusting in Him, and through the Spirit's power, walking with Him all the days of your life. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that today. And if you have questions, I'll be up front after the service. I'd love to visit with you more about these things. But this is where this sermon series, The Life of Godliness, begins. It begins by putting your trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you, and then trusting Him through the Spirit's power to walk with you all your days. Now, here's the second part of this sermon series. And truth be told, it's really not the second part. It's really part 1A. It's really what I wanted to preach last week, but if I would have kept going, you'd have left. It would have been too long. Here's why this is really part 1A. You can't have a relationship with Christ, what we talked about last week and just now, without also having a relationship with Christ's people. You with me? If you come to Christ, you come to His people too. If you take Christ, you take Christ's people too. Another way to put it is this way. It's from a book called Total Church. Christ died for His church, and you are saved when by faith you join with the people for whom Christ died. You with me? Christ died for His people. You are saved when you join by faith the people for whom Christ died. That's why this second relationship is as important. It's essential if you want to live the Christian life, because to have Christ is to have His people. The two relationships are intertwined. Otherwise, you'd have a bodiless head in Jesus Christ, or you'd have a headless body in the church. But Christ loves His body. Christ loves the church. Christ sacrificed His life for His people. These two relationships go together just like a groom and bride go together. And so this is the reality that unites these two sermons, that in my mind is really just one sermon. The point is, if you take Christ, then you take His people too. And that's why both relationships are essential if you want to live the Christian life. So notice with me the three things that Paul says here in verse 15 about the body of Christ, the church. First, he refers to the church as God's household. Now, when I was a little boy growing up at First Baptist Church downtown, I loved to run down the hallway. They had really long hallways down there, and when you're seven, that's what you want to do. You just want to run. And you'd run, but you wouldn't get very far before someone would stop you and say, "Hey, young man, you can't run in the halls because this is," what would they say? "God's house. This is God's house." Well, I'm against running on Sunday mornings here in the worship, you know, in this sanctuary and down the halls. And if you see my kids doing that, stop them. Don't want anyone to get hurt. But the reason they and we say don't run around in here has nothing to do with this being God's house. Now, it's certainly a sacred place. We've set it aside for worship of the triune God, but God's house is not a physical building anymore. It was in the Old Testament. Tabernacle, the temple, was where God, in a special way, revealed His glory to His people. But all that changed with the arrival of Jesus. And now Jesus is God's place. Jesus is the temple where God's glory dwells. And yet even that's changed now, or we might say it's expanded, because when Jesus ascended into heaven, do you know where God now manifests His glory in all its fullness on earth? The answer is Christ's body. It's us. It's you and me and the church. We are the temple of the Spirit. Because it's here in the church, Peter says, that we've come together as living stones and are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, God's household isn't a building anymore. God's household is a family. And in particular, it's a local church family like ours, where there's elders and deacons and corporate prayer like Paul talks about in this letter. That's what Paul's referring to in verse 15. What Paul says in this paragraph is not what is, he's not describing conduct that's appropriate to God's household being a building. You know, no running in the house, young man, God's house. No, what he's talking about here, he's describing conduct that's appropriate for God's household, meaning the family of God, meaning the church, a local church like ours, the body of Christ. So that's what God's household is referring to. Notice the second statement he makes. He says that this household or family of God is the church of the living God. Now, in the Old Testament, when you would read and hear prophets talk about the living God, that was in contrast to the dead idols of the surrounding nations. So there were lots of different gods or idols of surrounding nations, and they were dead. They had ears but couldn't hear. They had eyes but couldn't see. But in contrast, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had ears and could hear, had eyes and could see, and more importantly, could come to the rescue of His people. And this is what Paul is picking up here in his letters. 2 Corinthians 6:16 is a great example of this. Paul says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we, he says, are the temple of the living God." And so 1 Timothy 3:15, simply a continuation along this same line of thought. There are these dead idols over here, and then there is us, the church. We are the temple of the living God. And of course, this is a contrast between dead idols and the living God. That's not just something in the Old Testament. That happens today. There are lots of dead idols in our world today that are wooing for our allegiance and our worship and our attention. Gods like money and possessions, popularity and beauty, sports and career success, 4.0s, having a boyfriend, girlfriend, even a wife, a husband, family, all of these things can function as an idol or a god in your life if you're looking to them for happiness, ultimate happiness and significance and security and meaning in life. Notice that most of the things I mentioned, probably all of them are good things. Family's a good thing. Money's fine. 4.0s, good. All those things are good things, but none of them are meant to be ultimate things. And to the degree that we make them ultimate things, they will disappoint us. They will not save us in the end. And so if I've described, even to some degree, the affections of your heart, and I can't imagine that I haven't, because they describe mine, we often are drawn toward created things rather than our Creator. And so if I've described you and your affections are set in any degree on these wonderfully good things, but created things and not our Creator, then turn. Even as I speak right now, turn and set your affections once again upon the living God. This is the God that we in the church worship and serve. We're built together as living stones to offer spiritual sacrifices in the temple of the living God. That's who we are. Finally, notice the third statement Paul makes about the church. It's another architectural metaphor. It's the image of pillar and foundation. Pillars in that day and age, just as they are today, would be used to beautify the building and give it support. And of course, the foundation is most important. It's going to support the entire edifice. And together, these metaphors speak to the very purpose of the church. We, the church, are called to be the chief buttress and support and strength and guardian and protector and promoter of what is known as the truth. Friends, what the Bible says about the church here in that verse is laughable in our day and age. To think that it's the Christian church that is the pillar and foundation of the truth, maybe science, maybe logic and reason, maybe the university system. But the church is the foundation and pillar of the truth with a capital T. Brother and sister, despite the failures of the church for 2,000 years, and they are many, this is exactly what God has done. He has given the church the role and responsibility of supporting and protecting the truth and in living in ways that make the truth beautiful to an onlooking world. And the world is indeed looking for truth. Even at the same time they deny it, they are looking for it. They want to see it. They want to know it. They have questions. Why am I here? Is there a God? What happens when I die? Can justice really happen on this earth? Is love possible? How can I make my marriage and family work? These are the existential and very practical questions the world is asking. And though we have dropped the ball in many ways for 2,000 years, we still have an opportunity in this generation, as we always do, to answer these questions, to be a shining light for the world, to come and get the answers that it needs most, to be what God has called us to be. The church is to be an alternative society, a new race of people who we are gathered together around Christ and His Word. We, the church, are to support and buttress the truth. Yes, we are to proclaim it and back it up with reasoned arguments, but we're also to back it up with our life. We're to live lives that adorn the gospel and make it attractive. This is what Paul means here when he speaks of the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. So, brothers and sisters, do you see what Paul has described for us here in verse 15? It is a high and lofty calling. We are the household of God, the very family of God. We're the church of the living God, not dead idols. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. We are to live our lives in a way that supports and beautifies God's Word. And all of this leads now to the point I want to make here in this second sermon, and here it is. If this is the calling of the church, and it is, and you claim the name of Christ, then lean into this calling. In other words, do all that you can to order your life around this most important and sacred responsibility, because it's your responsibility to do this if you're a Christian. Because when you're born again, you are not born again into a family of one. You're not an orphan. No, you're born again into the very family of God, the household of God. God's now your father, and with your faith in Christ, you get brothers and sisters in Christ. You get siblings. These two relationships are inseparable. You can't get Christ without getting his brothers and sisters too. And yet a lot of professing Christians, especially in America, seem to want it this way. They want Jesus, but not his people. They want Jesus, but not his body. They want Jesus without a commitment to his people. That is not the way it's supposed to be. Joseph Hellerman, in his book, When the Church Was a Family, writes this: "It is not by accident that the phrase, a personal relationship with God, is conspicuously absent from the pages of Scripture. According to the New Testament, we are saved to community. Salvation involves adoption into God's family. Indeed, salvation is becoming a member of the family of God, a family that includes both a new father and a new set of brothers and sisters. Biblical salvation is a community-creating event." Don't have to have this sermon in Iraq, Afghanistan, Kazakhstan, China. No, they get it. They know, hey, I've trusted Christ. Where are his people? I'm beating down the doors to find them. But in America especially, we have to have these sort of conversations. Yes, a Christian can live their life at arm's length to the church. They can deny the reality of this community-creating event, just as a spouse can commit adultery against their wife or husband. But it's not supposed to be that way. And so my exhortation to you at the start of this year, if you're a Christian, is to live out the reality of who you are as a member of the body of Christ. There's the famous story of Alexander the Great. It's probably apocryphal, but it's such a good point. I have to say it. There's this young man, probably a boy, who flees in the midst of battle. He's scared for his life. They catch him. They bring him before Alexander the Great. He's trembling there at his feet, knowing that he's about to get judged and condemned. And Alexander the Great has compassion on him and says, "Hey, boy, what's your name?" And the little boy says, "Alexander." He's actually named after the great general. And Alexander the Great says, "Either change your conduct or change your name." Christian, we have been given the name of Christ. And being a Christian means being in the body of Christ. You can't get Christ without his family. And so if you're living your life as if that reality isn't true, that you can take Christ but ignore his people, then change your conduct or change your name. Because a Christian is someone who identifies with the body of Christ and lives his or her life with God's people. Yes, you don't have to, but you're supposed to. That's the way it's supposed to be. In other words, live out your identity in Christ. Be who you are as a Christian. So put aside these ideas that are very childish, that I can be a Lone Ranger Christian. I can make it by myself. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There's only people who imagine that to be the case, because you are hurting yourself and you are hurting your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because no individual possesses all the gifts of the Spirit. The only place that the Holy Spirit resides in fullness is in churches and in the church. And as you partner and participate in the church, you experience the fullness of God's Spirit, which you cannot experience by yourself, because none of us have all the gifts. All the gifts or when God's people come together around Christ and his word. So if you're a Christian, lean in to God's people and into this relationship. Notice how Todd Bolsinger puts it. This quote's there on your bulletin. He wrote a book called It Takes a Church to Raise a Christian. Here's what he says: "The church is God's incarnation today. The church is Jesus' body on earth. The church is the temple of the Spirit. The church is not a helpful thing for my individual spiritual journey. The church is the journey. The church is not a collection of soul winners all seeking to tell unbelievers the way to God. The church is the way. To be part of the church," and he doesn't mean your name on a roll, okay, he's talking about truly being engrafted by faith in Christ into his body. "To be part of the church is to be part of God. It's to be part of God's communion and to be part of God's ministry. To belong to the people of God is to enjoy relationship with God and live out the purposes of God. The church is God's present day word and witness to an unbelieving world. And most importantly, the church is the only true means to being transformed into the likeness of God. So Christian, if you're at arm length to the church, or maybe you're a member of Christ Covenant Church, but you don't live this way, you don't orient your life around this fellowship and our mission together, I want to exhort you as 2019 begins to quit treating the body of Christ like it's not essential to your Christian life, like you're not hurting other Christians around you by your absence from this body. The local church isn't a dispenser of Bibles and Sunday school lessons. It's not just a preaching point on Sunday morning for me to get up and do my thing. It's not a bunch of services for you to pick and choose from to go, hey, I like that for my Christian life, but I don't like that. No, the local church is a living organism. It's a dynamic relationship where baptized believers come together around Christ and the gospel. And at our church, this dynamic relationship is given meaning and content and tracks to run on through our church covenant. It's where we make a commitment to love one another, pray for one another, carry each other's burdens, forgive one another, cultivate fellowship, give to the poor, be on mission together to the world. So Christian, hear me now and believe me later. A private relationship with Christ is not enough for you to grow in godliness. Not because Christ is not enough. Of course Christ is enough. It's because Christ comes to us in human packages. He comes to us through His body on earth, through His people. Can you imagine Paul telling a new Christian in Ephesus, where Timothy is, to, hey, oh, you've come to Christ? Well, I hope you keep growing in Christ and make sure you don't go hang out with those people in that local church over there. Can you imagine Paul saying that? Of course he would not say that. No, the church is where you find Christ. You find Him in your brothers and sisters in Christ as they're proclaiming the gospel and you're hearing it from them. And when they're down and discouraged, you're proclaiming Christ to them in the gospel. The church is where you've committed yourself to serve and lay your life down for others, and they have committed to love and care for you too. That's what a church is. It's not a building. It's a committed community of believers who join together around Christ and His Word. This is where God's Spirit resides. This is where God's glory is to shine and display God's glory to an onlooking world. So, brother and sister, the purpose of these two sermons has been to simplify things as we seek to live a Christian life. Just like blocking and tackling helped simplify it for the Green Bay Packers and build winning championships, I am encouraging you to put two relationships at the forefront of your priorities this year and in every year. Because if you have these two relationships in place and they're growing and healthy, then a whole lot of good things are in place for you when it comes to living the rest of your Christian life. It's sort of like the idea from last week's yellow sheet. I'm not sure if you read it, but the author was talking about setting goals for this year. And he said, instead of just, you know, coming up with this big list, get your calendar out. And he said, mark off several big things to do this year, like time with your spouse on a date night. You know, write that down. And you know, pencil in a day sometime, maybe in March with God. And then, you know, pencil out maybe a whole week, maybe in August, when you take a fast from all technology. Make some time for each of your kids. Write a special time for them on your calendar. Maybe in March, do a service project. Have a day with God, Sunday morning, Sunday night with God's people. Pick and choose. Just put those on the calendar. And then with those things in place, you let the rest of your life bend to those priorities and fall into place where it may. That's what I'm saying in this sermon. It's too hard to micromanage and keep all the plates spinning. You can't do it. I can't do it. But what I can do, what we can do, is focus on two relationships, Christ and His people, and then let the rest of our life sort of fall into place. And there's more to it than this. But when you have those two relationships in place, you have an environment. You have a culture. You have the conditions set for now. You can live out this Christian life. When you fall, you're going to have brothers and sisters to help pick you up. You're going to help them get up. You're going to carry each other's burdens. You've got the context for doing all the rest of the sermon applications. So make it your priority to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. That's where it starts. Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the gathering together of believers. So heed that command. There will be exceptions. There'll be emergencies. But guard that time jealously from your hobbies, from sporting events, schoolwork, kids' activities, travel. Let your life bend to the Lord's Day, because that's where we gather around Christ and His Word. And if you do that, you're going to know, well, I'm going to hear God's Word read at least once a week and preached once a week. And I'm going to see the brothers and sisters I'm living life with and hear about their week and how can I pray for you. You're going to have a lot of good happening just from those two things, being together with His people on the Lord's Day. And so I want to close by reading an excerpt from an article that appeared in Christianity Today many years ago. It's by Tim Stafford. It's entitled, The Church, Why Bother? I think it powerfully illustrates what I'm trying to communicate in this sermon, that we need Christ and the body of Christ to live the Christian life. So let's listen and we'll be done. A friend of mine, I'll call her Lillian, joined an ordinary church. She felt comfortable there because the people were friendly. It was a good fit for her and her family, except for the pastor. The pastor was not a bad man. In fact, he was a good man. But Lillian realized that he held back the church. A consistent pattern showed itself. A new lay leader would appear, would optimistically rally the church toward new ministry, and then eventually, worn out by the pastor's style of indirection and manipulation, would quit the church and go elsewhere. Lillian sometimes thought that if the pastor had been a bad man and had acted in obviously sinful ways, they might have gotten rid of him. As it was, she realized he would never leave. He had at least a decade before retirement. That began to seem like a life sentence. She realized how bad her attitude had become when one Sunday the pastor said he had an important announcement to make. She sat up straight. Her heart began to beat hard, and her face flushed. Was he going to announce that he was leaving for another church? She could hardly breathe. The wonderful news I have to share with you, the pastor said with unfeigned excitement, is that thanks to the generosity of this congregation, I have new carpet in my office. Lillian wanted to cry. But Lillian does not leave churches unless it's for much better reason than frustration with a pastor's leadership style. She stayed, she worked, she found places where she could make a difference, and she suffered. She felt deeply the gap between what her church should be and what it actually was. It took indeed almost 20 long years before the pastor finally sank into retirement. Looking back now, many years later still, Lillian finds that she cannot think a negative thought about those years and her choice to stay. It was like having a baby, she thinks. However difficult, she would not trade the experience or the result. Something died in her, but something also came to life. That something was Christ. Somehow, long-suffering is appropriate to a place and a people who worship Jesus. How can we experience Him and His death, Lillian wants to know, if we could not tolerate some little deaths ourselves? And so here comes the point. Here's the application and exhortation. The church, he writes, is the body of Christ, and it carries His wounds. To know Christ is to share in the fellowship of His sufferings, even if that suffering comes at the hands of other sinners who sit in the pews or preach from the pulpit. If people commit themselves to the church, they will undoubtedly suffer. The church will fail them and frustrate them. Yet it will also bless them, even as it fails. A living, breathing congregation is the only place to live a healthy relationship to God. That is because it is the only place on earth where Jesus has chosen to dwell. How can you enjoy the benefits of Christ if you detach yourself from the living Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank You and praise You that You have for so many years here at Southside Baptist, now Christ Covenant Church, the Cornerstone Chapel, You have done exactly what I've preached on. You have blessed me, the elders, with a congregation that loves to carry out our church covenant. This sermon has been simply an exhortation, Father, for me, for us to lean in even more, to work harder at what we have committed to one another to do, and to exhort brothers and sisters here to join with us so that together we can indeed be the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of your church more and more, so that you get the glory, so that the gospel goes forth in this city and this nation and world, so that people will enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and at the same time enter into a relationship with the people who by your grace and spirit love one another just as you loved us first. That's what we want to see happen in the midst of our fellowship together this year and in the years to come. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit. Amen.